endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You may be seated. First word in our text is therefore. Therefore. This is a unique word in the Greek. This word for therefore is a unique word in the Greek. It is, in case you care, toi garoun. Toi garoun. That's three words smashed together into one. It's what we call a triple composition particle. Basically, what he's doing is taking toi, gar, and un and smashing them together in one to say, therefore, then, thus, so, you know, I mean, just blah, 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 right on down the line. It's very emphatic. It's climactically emphatic. It's only used one other time in the whole New Testament, and that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 7 through 8, where he says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, and there's our word right there, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The word so here is culminative. He's basically saying there are a lot of things that we just got through saying, but they were all leading up to this climax right here, and this is what you really need to pay attention to right here. You know, you can sit there and think about impurity, or you can think about not being rejected by the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That's the main thing right there. And so here we see in Hebrews, Hebrews 12, he is beginning by reflecting on back on all of Hebrews chapter 11, which is profound, is it not? I mean, we spent a long time dealing with Hebrews 11, and my poor way of presenting it, I hope, has at least presented to you the profundity of that chapter and the depth of it, at least to scratch the surface of it. And yet, get this. This very word right here is telling us all that we said is leading up to what we're about to say right now. This is the key to the whole thing. This back in chapter 11, he had said at one time, and all these, and who's all these? Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, etc., etc. All these live by faith, did not see the thing that they believed in. They were titled to the promises, but did not actually receive them in this life, in this world, but were looking forward to something that they could not see, which, as we've seen, is our own generation and generations to come, this time that we live in times to come. But those, all these here, Abel, Enoch, etc., 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 all of those that we've examined, each one of those that we've examined, they are not who we want to center in on. They are all contingent. They're all dependent upon something else, okay? It's kind of like the apple in the tree. You got apples all over the tree, and they're all hanging off the tree. There'd be no apples without the tree. And so now he's saying to us, you've seen the apples. Now let's take a look at the tree, all right? Let's look at that. Let's look at that, at where the source of all that life and where all that strength came from. That's what we want to center in on. Therefore, he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. The language in verse 1 here is the language of a runner in a marathon. Here, Paul has in mind an Olympic race. And he's going to use a lot of imagery that comes from that. You know, the Bible tells us that we're in a journey, and we've seen this over and over again, walking in faith. What happened to Enoch, for instance? Well, Enoch walked with God and was not. He just walked his way right on out of earth and into heaven. Because his walk in faith is the journey. We're in a sojourn, a walk. We are never staying still. God did not, he does not have us in this world right now to lay down roots and foundation in our personal and family life. We are constantly on the move all the time. If we ever decide to settle down for something that's good, then we're not going to be growing anymore. We're not going to move anymore. This is a world that we move through. It's not a world that we park into. That comes later. That comes in the new earth. In the new earth, we get to settle down. But here, we sojourn through. This is how we get through life without being infected by the wicked. They are sitting still in their wickedness. They are planting it down. What are we doing? We're moving on through. We have things to use in this world. We have things that we have to do, but we don't stick around. We keep moving. Why? Because we are heading somewhere, and this is not it. So, we're always in a kind of a journey here. Now he let's throw a pun in here. Now he accelerates the journey and turns it into a race. Okay, now we're running. All right. Now the journey itself, the sojourn, is a way of life. It's seeing life in the lifetime of a man, in the time of generations, the ages, and so forth. But the race is where there's an expectation and there is a desire there. It's as if we can't wait to get to the goal, okay? So let's start running now. Now that we know all this that's taken place in chapter 11, let us race towards the end of it. Let's race to the goal. Now, that's not some kind of death wish or anything like that. But basically what he's saying to us is, with great desire and expectation, let's make our way there. Since we have so great a crowd, there's an audience watching us. There's an audience. And all of the imagery is here. There's a finish line, or there's a starting line, which is our generation, a finish line, which is our glorification in Christ's presence. There's a reward to those who finish, which is eternal life and perfection. And there's an audience. And that audience is a great cloud. It's a great cloud. The word for cloud here is something that's constantly in motion. You know, just think of what a cloud is. And it's something that's constantly in motion, and yet it's being drawn together by unity. It's a picture of the covenant relationship in the church. It's a cloud, all right? It's spiritual language. There's a certain degree of apparent transiency to it, but, you know, that's only across a period of time. But this cloud, though moving, though billowing, is though being added to all the time, is still staying together. It's that kind of covenant language we see in God's presence in the Old Testament, where he shows his presence in the tabernacle and in the temple as a cloud. And so he is calling all those who have gone before us a cloud. They're a cloud. And also remember that clouds are above us, okay? They're over our heads. And so here we are in a race, and we've got this grand audience all around us, a great crowd, not a chosen few. You know, we need to get out of the remnant mentality. Yes, we are still in the minority in this world, in this generation, okay? But God doesn't count that the living in his church are just us in this generation. He counts everybody who has died in history as living and watching in this generation. The church is a lot bigger than you think, okay? It's huge. It is a great cloud. It goes all the way back to those saints we discussed in Hebrews chapter 11, all the way to the present day. And even as we sit here right now, they're with us. They're watching us, as it were. I don't know how, and it doesn't matter, okay? You can speculate over that in other instances. But the thing is that by the Spirit, we are together. We are together. And we down here are running a race, and they're watching it with great interest. And they're cheering us on, so to speak. And so this cloud is all around us. Psalm 68:17, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Even in the Old Covenant period, he looks upon his host, which includes angels, by the way. You know, angels are part of the church. But he includes all of his host, and he said, they are myriad. Thousands upon thousands. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But you have come to me. He's going on from here, from Mount Zion. Go back and read all of that. But he's moving on from Mount Zion, and he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. There is a great crowd around us. There is a great cloud around us. There is a great host that is surrounding us. Daniel 7:10 says, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, Jesus, or the Ancient of Days. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. The books were open. Revelation 5:11 picks up that theme. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creature and the elders, and the number of them all was myriads of myriads and thousands of and thousands. All right. One of the things that is really hurting the church in our generation is the minority remnant sort of backed into a corner idea that Christians are really in dire straits, and that Christianity may very well be in danger of going extinct. I tell you, Christianity is not in danger of going extinct. It never has been. It has been reduced far, far lower than it is today. And in fact, there are more Christians in the world today than there ever have been. Ever. Okay, in any one particular generation. So Christianity is doing fine. How's it doing in America? Not so hot. America doesn't define God's kingdom. Make sure you understand that. Get that in your heads and keep it there. We Americans are so, you know, all about ourselves. The whole world is defined by us, we think. This is Christ's kingdom. It's not ours. It's not the American dream kingdom. This is Christ's kingdom, and he has his people all over this world, and they're spreading quickly everywhere. Victories are going off all over the planet. We hear about those who are dying as martyrs in Iraq. And that is that a tragedy? Is that a tragedy? Well, and don't get me wrong. I yearn for those Christians who die in Iraq, but at the same time, we need to be looking at that with great interest. Because wherever the enemy begins to kill his people, suddenly the kingdom spreads mightily. At the tail end of all of this, are they going to stamp Christianity out of the Middle East? You know what? Let me tell you something. Listen carefully about the Middle East, all right? I'm going to get political here for just a second. Listen very carefully. They are about to lose. They made the biggest tactical mistake of their life when they began to lay their hands on his people. This is going to be the victory that wins the Middle East right here. How do I know that? This is how the martyrs of old walked into the Colosseums. They walked in there singing songs of victory. Yes, kill us. That's your big mistake. We've got you surrounded. And that's what's going on right now in the Middle East and other places as well. Does that mean that we don't want to have feelings of anxiety for our brothers and sisters there? No, we need to, and we need to pray for them, and we need to pray above all that God would strengthen them in order that they might be a light over there to show us the way, because we desperately need it. We desperately need to know how to be that committed. We need to be that kind of witness to the whole world. And so there they are, showing us the way. But don't worry. Don't worry. There are myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. You're on the winning side. And we always have been. We got to get over this remnant mentality. It's what drives things like tribulation and the rapture coming and all of those kinds of things. It drives all of this defeatist view or this natural law view that things are just going to keep on going on and God will keep on, taking people by natural death into heaven forever and ever and ever. What a ridiculous thing to believe in. The good get better, the bad get worse. Okay. The amillennial view, the premillennial view, these kind of things. These are truncated ideas. We need to widen our horizons a lot and take in. This is the kingdom of Christ. Our eyes need to be open to see the majority is on our side. Let me read you something from 2 Kings chapter 6. This is way back then in the old days, all right? In the time of Elijah, Elisha, when Elijah said, "I'm the only Christian left in the world." And God showed him, there are 7,000 others. 7,000? That's not a lot. But God gave us the number of the members of the church in Elijah's day. 7,001. Okay? That's how many church members there were on the planet in Elijah's day. And that's not much. That's not hardly any. Now we're in Elisha's time, and I'm sure it hasn't spread that much more by that time. But get this. I want you to get this, because this is exactly what Elisha wants to get across to his servant when the king of Syria comes out to kill Elisha. 2 Kings 6:15. Now when the attendant of the man of God, Elisha, had risen early and gone out, behold, an army of the Syrians with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. We need to have our eyes open. We need to have our eyes open. Because not only do we have the chariots of fire surrounding us at all times, but we are surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses. A great crowd of witnesses. And that cloud is growing and growing and growing all the time. A cloud of witnesses surrounds us. Witnesses. It is a cloud of testimony. In Old Testament law, it takes two to testify in order to establish truth. The testimony of two establishes truth. By the way, this is the basis of justice. It isn't in our court systems, but our court systems are wrong. Okay? They go on science. DNA tests and stuff like that. That's their evidence. All right. God says, witnesses, witnesses. This is how you establish truth. How many witnesses do we have to testify to Jesus Christ's work of redemption in the lives of his people, of his kingship, of his suffering, and of all the things that those things entail? How many witnesses do we have? A cloud? How many water droplets are there in a cloud? You can't count it. You can't count it. In other words, we've got testimony on our side. Remember that whenever you're in a conversation with an agnostic who starts trying to tell you what the implications of what you believe are. And just tell him, "I'm sorry, I got witnesses on my side." How many witnesses? I have a great cloud of witnesses on my side. Every one of you in this room who has experienced the work of the Spirit in your life, having drawn you to Him, having worked His Word in your life to bear fruit, having done the work of redemption in you, is continuing to do the work of redemption in you, who has a story to tell about a spiritual life that's going on inside of you, that God is ministering to you through all of His means of grace. Every one of you who has that story, based upon His Word, is a witness along with all the other witnesses, there has always been that Jesus Christ died on the cross and resurrected on the third day for his people. You are the ones who testify to this. And that testimony that we have has authority behind it. Get that in your head. I want you to see that. When you're facing off with the agnostics, when they're screaming all over the place out there about you know, how we're stupid because we leap in faith and all this kind of stuff, and they've got science on their side and all of these kind of things, I want you to remember that the line of testimony is here in this room. We are the ones who have established truth in our generation. The pillar and the ground of truth is the church. I like the way it says pillar and ground, two witnesses, okay? They even named the pillars that held up the temple. Gave them names just to say, two testimonies here, two witnesses, two names that testify to the truth of God's presence in our midst. Is there a God? Did he create the world? Did he bring salvation into the world? This body of people right here and all other ones that are gathering here on this day are the establishment of that truth. And all of the books that are written against the Christian faith are just pulp. That's all. They're just pulp. This is the living witness right here. It is a cloud of witnesses, not just two. He says in the mouth of two or more witnesses, the truth is established. We got more than two. We have a cloud. We have a cloud of testimony that goes back thousands of years. That word for witness is martus, which not only gives us the forensic nature of our testimony, but it also tells us what the extent of our testifying is. What is the resolve of our testifying of these things? Our resolve is to testify of these things to the death. To the death. You want to prove that you believe something? Die for it. That doesn't prove that that's true. It proves that you believe it. All right. And when the mass of his people are gathered together and handed over to the afflictions of this world and are willing to go to death for it, we believe. Why do we believe? Because he's proven himself to us through his word and by his spirit. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Remember, we're talking about a runner here. And imagine a runner who just takes off from the start line and forgets to take his robe off before he takes off. And the robe is flapping around in the breeze and it's catching all of the briar bushes and everything and jerking him down. And it's easily entangling itself in all kinds of things. And he can spend a lot of time trying to extricate his robe out of the tangling bushes in the path. But what is his instructions? Get that robe off. Shed it. Drop it. Let it go. I'm sure Paul was very much aware that the Greek marathon runner basically ran nude. In other words, and you can see him practically doing that in today's Olympics too. Why? To, you know, make sure that your airflow is proper and all of that kind of thing, you know. I mean, I don't think it's worth it personally. I don't suggest that anybody try this at home. But the bottom line is that they are shedding off all encumbrances. Don't let anything tangle you up. What is it that tangles us up? It is the sin that so easily besets us. This is the one that we spend our time parking it over, all right? A lot of times we get morbidly introspective about it. We sit there at that bush trying to pick that thing out of there while the race is going on. And what does Jesus say for us to do? Shed that robe, get that thing off, and get moving. Run as fast as you can. Look to the goal. You can go back and get that thing later. You know, that's what we would say as far as merchandise is concerned. But as far as sin is concerned, leave it there. You don't ever want to go back to that anyway. Jesus died for that. He took that upon Himself. Leave it at the cross and move on. Get moving. There's too much to be done to worry over these things. Don't be caught up with it. Don't let it be an encumbrance to you that ties you down. Keep moving at all times. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What is the tendency of the runner? I know this is true of me. I never run any distance at all at my age. This is my tendency. Exhaustion. Okay? That's the tendency of the runner. You start losing your breath after a while. I start losing everything after a while. Okay? Exhaustion. You tire out. You have to sit down. This runner is supposed to keep moving. Keep going. Don't stop for anything. God is constantly prodding His people on at all times. Don't stop. Don't stop. Don't stop. Lord, I got to buy a house. Don't stop. He's not saying don't buy the house. He's saying don't stop. Lord, I got to get married and have children. Don't stop. Whatever you do, make sure it's not stopping you. You keep moving. Press on at all times. Don't ever settle for good. Settle for best. And the best is the goal, as we're going to see. What is the best? All right? If your eyes are fixed on Jesus, and that's the best, that's what this book, Hebrews, is all about. It's all about how He's better than everything. Okay? You want the theme of the book of Hebrews? There it is. Jesus is better than everything. The word better there is used over and over again. Better than angels. Better than men. Better than this, better than that, better, 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 better. Jesus is better. He's the best. Don't settle for the good. Settle for the best. Fix your eyes on Him and move on to that goal at all times. You know, the tendency of the runner is to get exhausted. But it's folly to assume that as we run in our own strength, that we will not grow weary. But the Bible tells us, don't. Do not, Galatians 6:9, also 2 Thessalonians 3:13, let us not be weary in well-doing. For we shall reap if we faint not. Don't faint. Don't be weary. You know, one of the reasons why the homeschool movement has morphed over the decades has been because, and I remember this was prevalent back in the 80s, because of this thing called burnout. Burnout. You know, parents would take off with it, boom, 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 they're going, and then somewhere down the line, it's like, had enough. Next thing you know, their children are in the public school, you know. They gave up. They gave up along the way. Why did they burn out? They burned out because they were not dependent upon His Spirit. Okay? Now, I'm not picking on them in particular. This is the way it is in everything. When you don't go the distance, when exhaustion begins to take over, why is it? It is not because God's graces are not sufficient for you. And as a matter of fact, if you're exhausted and worn out, the first thing you need to get into your mind is this. I am not dependent on His grace. Because if I were, I wouldn't be tired. Now, I'm not talking about physical tired. I get tired of about a lot of things. It is a matter of, you know, whether or not your strength can be renewed. Can your strength be renewed? Are you waiting on the Lord who renews your strength, who causes you to mount up as eagles? Is that your life? We love to have that plastered on, you know, you like this great big poster in your bedroom with a picture of an eagle up there in the sky. And you got it written there. He'll mount up as eagle. And then what do? I'm tired. I'm worn out. I'm burned out. Can't go on. You're not mounting up like an eagle. The poster's not doing you any good. All right? You need to pay attention to the words of God. His grace causes you to mount up. You won't burn out. You will go the distance with His grace. He has promised to you it is sufficient. It is more than sufficient. You know, those of you who had to do with the evangelical movements that went on in the 70s and 80s, you remember one of those expressions, you know, that you introduced yourself to the guy on the street, you know, that guy who was trying to get away from you because he saw a pile of tracts in your hand. And so you walked up to him and you hand him a tract and says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants to give you an abundant life. He wants to bring you into the abundant Christian life. All right? Remember that phraseology? And how many of those Christians, how many Christians, how many American Christians live a life that is abundant? The Bible does promise an abundant Christian life to the believer. Abundant with what? Abundant with all of the graces that He gives to His people to know what they need to know, to do what they need to do, to think as they should think, to live as they should live, to go the distance all the way. We're talking about the perseverance of the saints here. It is promised by God and it is offered to all of His people that they will go all the way to the goal. And they will. Why? Because He is with you. Not by might. Not by strength. But by My Spirit, saith the Lord. So, if you're exhausted, you may want to ask yourself this question. If you burn out, you may want to ask yourself this question. Am I living in the Spirit? And if not, maybe you want to ask this question next. What does that mean? And if you can't find it in His Word, you need to ask somebody for help. That's a good thing to do, by the way. Clouds do that. Clouds ask each other, little water droplets, they ask each other for help. They want to cling together. They're not ashamed. You know, a lot of times we go, well, they'll think I'm not spiritual if I go and ask them a question. All right? I won't. I'll think you're spiritual. The ones who don't ask questions, those are the ones that we have to ask whether they're spiritual or not. You know, a guy gets it into his head that I've got the answers and I don't have to ask anybody. I don't have to ask anybody about anything because I got it. And if I don't got it, I've at least got access to it. I've got enough lexicons and stuff at home, or I know where the Bible browsers are on my computer or whatnot. But I've got it. Anybody who thinks like that has a very small circular way of thinking centered around his own brain and his own authority. All right? Won't ask anybody anything, doesn't want any outside input coming from other church members, people who are their counselors and so forth. Don't avail themselves of the counselors that they've been given. All right? And if that's you, you need to repent of it. Because you won't grow with that kind of attitude. Now, the Christian needs to be always in desperation. You know, why is it that we're fruit? Why is it we have fruit hanging off of us, all right? We're little Christian trees with fruit hanging off of us. And if you don't have fruit, at least some, you don't have life, okay? And what is that fruit there for? It's so that other Christians can come along and pick fruit off of you and eat it. Okay? Now, that may sound kind of gross because you're mixing your metaphor with reality, so try not to do that. Okay? But the bottom line is, this is what God has made us to be. He has called us together with gifts and callings and fruits and things like that. There's nothing unspiritual about saying, I don't understand this. So ask. Ask so that you can grow, so that, and that you can continue to run this race. Let us not be weary in well-doing. God's commanding us not to do something that, from a fleshly point of view, totally comes natural. It is totally natural for us to burn out. Of course it is. We don't have any strength. Okay? And it doesn't matter whether you're a wicked person who, you're a part of the world and everything. You don't believe in God and you don't want God helping you out with anything like that. And you run races through You know, you climb mountains without ropes, okay? You go and take races through Madagascar and Death Valley and things like that. You're one of them. You're one of those spirit of man people. All right, I can do it. I can do anything. All right. You know what though? Every one of those people burns out. They die. They die. A lot of them die soon. You know, especially the ones who climb mountains without ropes. And it's amazing how fast people die, you know. Well, I won't get into that. But anyway, that's ultimate burnout when your body's in the grave. Do you think God is worried? You know, some spirit of man person stands up. Man, I can do without God. Do you think that worries God? Oh, my goodness, I made one too good. He overcame sin without my help. God is not worried about that. He who sits in the heavenlies shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. He already knows their end. And they don't. They don't. When you're weary, you come to Him and ask Him. Remember Psalm 110? Talking about Jesus? It says He dropped down to the brook and took a drink and then went on. He is the one who leads us. He's the one who's out in front of us. You know, I can't get into this kind of stuff without thinking about Peter. I keep going back to Peter, walking on the water over and over again. Why in the Sam Hill did God allow him to walk on the water? What was that all about? What? You know, I can understand Jesus walking on the water, but saying to Peter, yeah, you come in too. You know, Peter asked, bid me to come in, Lord. And he said, come on in. Why? Why? And he said, no, you stay in the boat. This is for divine God men. You know, non-God men don't walk on water. All right. And yet he does. He bids him to come in. And you got to understand, because it tells us there was a tempest going off at the time. And, you know, I don't think Jesus was walking up and down waves and climbing them or things like that. He made a pathway, and actually that's exactly what the prophet says. He made a pathway in the water where it's clear as glass between him and the boat. And all the tempest is going off to the side, and Jesus is walking on this path he's made in the middle of that water. And he says to Peter, come on out. Peter comes out as long as he looks at the one who is the maker of the waves and the sovereign thereof. He's fine. But the problem is that there isn't a handrail. All there are is waves. Waves move. They're not handrails. They don't work. Paul's got no place to put his hands. And so he begins to sink. And there, right in front of him, is the Creator and the Sovereign of the universe. Right in front of him. What's the problem? He couldn't keep focused on him. He couldn't keep his eyes fixed on him. Why? Because he's distracted by things that are going on around him. You know, the believer follows, listen carefully, the believer follows the pioneer of faith. The believer follows the pioneer of faith. Jesus is the pioneer of faith. He is. And our walk in this world, our run, our race is one behind Him, following Him all the time. That is the pathway of the Christian. All right? People say, you need to follow Jesus, be committed to Him. You know, lots of cliches and everything. I'm trying to define it for you. Where Jesus has been, there we must be. Let's open that up. Let's make sure we understand what that means. Jesus is the focus. Verse 2. The one who has gone before us, he is the focus of our faith. That is what that therefore was there for in verse 1. It was there to say to us, pay close attention. Everything you have seen is leading up to this thing. Jesus is the focus of it all. Keep your eyes on him at all time. The terms that we see in this verse are terms of discipleship. And what is a disciple? What is discipleship? You got to have two things to have discipleship. You have to have a master and a disciple. And the master is always in front of the disciple. And the disciple is always behind him, following him. He is putting his feet in the very tracks of the master. His life is a very narrow one. All he sees is the master. And he does what the master does. And he imitates the master. That's discipleship. It's that simple. Jesus defined it when he said, if any man will come after me, following, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. There's discipleship for you right there. All right? You can check yourself by that. You've got a direction you want to go in life? Hey. Got a new and innovative direction you think you need to go on in life? Let me ask you this question. And no, better yet, you need to ask yourself this question. Is that where Jesus has been? Is that where Jesus has been? Can I say that I am tracking behind him in this place that I want to go, in this path that I want to take? If I can't say that, I better hold off until either I can say that or I can't say it and I just need to dismiss that pathway altogether. Okay? There are lots of paths out there, but Jesus has only pioneered one of them. And that path goes right through all the rest of them. And we're going to have to make sure we stay on that path all of our life. Or we're not going to make it to the finish line, okay? You know, marathon runners running along. There's a goal over there somewhere. Maybe there's a few roads that intersect here somewhere along the way. Takes the wrong turn, guess what? He can run as fast as he wants to. He can put all of the scientific running technique that he wants to into his running capabilities. And guess what? He's never going to get to the goal. He's on the wrong road. It's okay to be sincere. You can be sincerely wrong. If I want to go to Florida from Atlanta and decide to take I-75 north, I can sincerely hope to get to Florida, and I'm sincerely not going to get there. Not that way. Not unless I go all the way over the Arctic Circle and the other side of the globe and all the way up South America and back up again. No, I'm not going to make it going that way. Sincerity is not going to get me to that point. How I feel about it doesn't make any difference at all. There's a path that was pioneered by Jesus himself. That's the only path there is for the Christian. We stay on that one. We don't get off of it. You say, how do I know I'm on it? You stay in the Word of God all the time, dependent on the Spirit to show you the way all the time, day after day after day. Die to yourself, die to yourself, die to yourself. Those are Paul's instructions. You ever get to the point to where you think that you're locked in on autopilot in life and you will immediately begin to drift off in the wrong direction. I warn you. I don't know how many times I've seen it happen. Do you know why? It's kind of like in old days, you know, when the British were over there in the desert of Sahara, and they had the pith helmets and everything, you know. And they have to get through the desert. And so they send this guy out. You go on out there, and you know what he does? He goes through the desert, and he starts veering off to the right. And he just keeps veering off to the right until he drops dead. Okay? He goes in a circle. Why? Because one side of his one of his legs is stronger than the other one. They used to have to tie two of the guys together, one a right-handed and one a left-handed man, and make them both go. That was the only way they could keep them straight, or the only way they hoped to keep them straight. You know, as soon as you decide to dive off on your own, I'm good to go. I got it. I've hit the plateau now. I've got all the info. Let me tell you something. Here's your strong point right here. Or, no, let's put it this way. This is your weak leg right here, your pride. You should have never come to that conclusion in the first place. Your pride is your weak leg. And that weak leg is going to drag until you just keep going around in circles, just diverting off the path of Christ and going in circles until you drop dead in the middle of the desert somewhere. You've already lost as soon as you have that attitude. And you have already departed from his path when you do. Don't do it. Don't do it. Deny yourself. That's the first thing that Jesus says. Deny yourself. Don't carry your pride on this path. Don't carry it there. It'll take you off. Paul says, I die daily. Daily, I die. Right? Don't take that pride with you. You'll get lost. We are to keep our eyes on Christ at all times. He's the focus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The word for fixing here, aphorao, means literally to away gaze. Away gaze. That doesn't sound right, does it? Because we're saying fixing our eyes on Jesus. What it means overall is this. You gaze away from everything except one thing. That's what this term means. You are so fixed on that one thing that you see nothing else. We are not gazing at ourselves. We are not gazing at the world. We are not gazing at the waves. We are not gazing at people's opinion. We are not gazing at politics. We are not gazing at what Al-Qaeda is doing. We're not gazing at anything that distracts us whatsoever. Distracted by absolutely nothing, looking for no handrails at all, we keep our eyes on Jesus. And as long as we do, we walk on the crystal path between the waves of circumstances that are going on in this world all the time. We do not fall under the circumstances. We stay on them at all times. That is what this term means, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We fix them. We are staring away from ourselves and earthly distractions on Christ's humiliation, his cross, and his shame. We're going to see that that's where we're heading. Because that's where we have to begin. If you deny yourself, you have to see his denial of himself first. And so you're going to fix yourself on his humiliation, on his shame, on his death first. Because you've got to follow in that path. What did he say? Whosoever comes after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. And so we have to enter into the humiliation. Why? Because Jesus is the author and the perfecter of the faith. He is the archagos. You know what that is? It's a pioneer. It's the one who leads the way, the one who blazes the trail, the one who leaves all the markers behind. From of old, Ark, the first person to make the path. That's Jesus, the archagos. He is the path blazer. All right? And he is also the teleotes. He is the one person who has raised faith to its absolute perfection. And so he has set before us the highest example of belief in God. Jesus lived the Christian life perfectly. Perfectly. So how do I live the Christian life? How about imitating the one who did it perfectly? You know, Jesus lived by faith too. As man, he lived by faith in the Spirit's work in his life. We see his dependence on the Spirit throughout his life in the gospel. He was the worshiper who was at once the worshipped. He worshiped God. God was his God. He calls him my God. And he worships him. And he leads us in that path, the path of belief in God. All right? He showed faith in its absolute perfection. And so we can place our trust in him well when we follow him on his path. He is the great teleautes. By his own run, Jesus has set the track and he has set the goal. You know, if we're running on a track, who built it? Who built the track? Who built the lifestyle? Who built the way of life? Jesus did. How did he do it? He did it by living it. He did it by living it. All right? You know, if you think about it carefully enough, it's really simple. The one who put this all together, he's the one that we are to try to be like. The Bible says it in simple terms. Imitate Christ. Imitate him. Okay? Be imitators of him. Be conformed to his image. Why? Because you're elect. That's why. And that's what elect people do. They conform themselves to the image of Christ. This is his race. Who for the joy set before him. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? Well, first of all, John 4:34, Jesus says, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's my food. That's my delight. That is what I delight in. When God tells me to do something, when my Father tells me to do something, I jump. I love it. I love doing it. My delight is to do his will. Now, did that delight always lead him to have to do something that he just loved and was supercharged about? Well, we'll see. No, it didn't always. But that was his delight. And his delight also, the joy that's also set before him, is that after he has gone through this deep humiliation, he is going to be raised up in glory on high to rule and to reign and to do intercession for his people for all time. And that to him is great joy. But he must endure the cross first. And this word for endure is the same one that we see in verse 2 in the noun form. When he said, let us run with endurance, hupomone, the race that is set before us. And now we see he endured, hupomeno, the verb form of that same word, which means he endured the cross, which means he stayed to the cross, or he remained under the will of God at all times. Look at Jesus in Gethsemane. There's your picture right there. This is why we pray our prayers, and in the end of it, we say, thy will be done. Because we tell him, Lord, this is what I want. This is what I will. This is what I would like to see. But not as my will, but as your will be done. Take my will and put it underneath your will. Yours is the overriding will. This is why we believe in, you know, there is no greater expression of free will than when the Christian takes his will and says to God, I'm putting my will under yours. That's what I choose to do. And let your will prevail, because it does anyway. It does anyway. Jesus did that. Jesus did. How dare anybody over out there think that they can come to Jesus by their will? Jesus submitted himself and his will to the will of the Father. He put the will right where it was supposed to be, under God's will. He recognized that, and he kept it there. He stayed under, he endured. What was the measure of the endurance of his will coming underneath God's will? What was the measure of that? It took him to his death. And he knew what was coming. In Gethsemane, he already had been virtually crucified while he was there. Why? Why? You know, don't get this idea that Jesus going to the cross is like Braveheart. You know, yeah, I can take this on, you know. Pop a few neck veins and things like that and go through the torture and then yell, freedom, at the end of the whole thing. This is not Jesus. This is not our Savior. The prospect of going to that cross was a terror to him. A terror. Do you know why? Because he knew more than anybody in the universe, he knew what he was about to face. He was about to face the unleashed, unmitigated wrath of his Father that was relentless. It was going to eat him alive. He knew what the extent of the justice of God was. And he took that upon himself in order that our sins might be taken away forever. He knew what was coming. He had already died on that cross before they actually ever put him in there. He had already been crucified before he got there. This is our path. Do you know that? Not that extent. Oh, we don't have to worry about that. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That we will never face. We will never have to face. And you know, this has led the human race throughout history, the prospect of having to meet the God of wrath someday. And that is something that we don't have. That's why the sting of death is gone. We don't have that. Jesus took that away from us. And when he took that away from us, he took something that he did not like at all. Despising the shame. Despising the shame. You know, this adds to his endurance, what he had to endure. He had to stay under something that he knew he was going to hate. Do you think he liked it when people spit in his face? Do you think he liked it when they plucked out the beard? Do you think he liked it when they crammed that crown of thorns on his head? Do you think he liked it when they nailed the nails in his hands? Do you think he liked the agony? Do you think he liked it when his Father turned his back on him and forsook him? He who had always been the delight of his Father. Do you think he liked that? He hated it. He despised it. And yet, he endured. He put himself under his Father's will. That's the measure of the life of faith that we are called upon to live. It's the measure of it. It is the perfect expression of it. It is the trailblazing of it. And we have no right to innovate that life, because to do so is an insult to his life. Ours is to imitate it. Imitate it. All right? What does that mean? It means you're going to be studying his life all your life. You're going to be digging into the Word of God so that you will know that life. You will be endeavoring
to study every move that he ever made so that you will do what he has done. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, one of these days you're going to go out and take five loaves and some fishes out in front of 5,000 people and try to distribute out to them, that kind of thing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the measure of the life of faith that avails itself of the graces of God that enables him to do the exploits that he did. And Jesus says of us, greater things will you do. Man, that's astounding. Greater things will we do? Now, and he's talking to his church as a whole, all right? But greater things will we do? How so? Because he perfects us in our walk, not just in your own personal walk, but he perfects his church throughout history. You know what I like about that? Everybody's losing confidence in the church these days. They better stop. Jesus is the head of the church, and he is perfecting his church. He's perfecting it. His church is glorious. If you have an opinion less than that, you better change it. Don't be insulting his bride. You think about that for a minute, men. Somebody comes along and insults your bride, they're not exactly on your good side anymore, are they? They can insult you, and that's okay. But they insult your bride, and they become your enemy. Do you not think that Jesus Christ looks the same way upon those who insult his bride? And more? His bride is glorious. His bride is being perfected. His bride is his love for his people. You want to love him? The pathway is love his bride. That's all he ever did when he was alive. Everything that he did in his ministry was for the establishment of his church. You might say, well, Jesus did that on the cross for me. Okay? And he did. But he did it for you, for his church. All right? You ever heard anybody say, you know, you're so special that Jesus died for you? Ooh. Don't get like that. That's ishy gishy sentimentalism, and it has not a word of truth in it. All right, he died for his bride. You know, that was evidenced at the end of his crucifixion when they stuck the spear in him and water and blood came out. What was that? That was the ingredients, so to speak, of his very church. In other words, his bride was taken out of his sight. So, love his bride. Love his bride. Exalt her. Shame and dishonor. He despised it. The agony, the death, and above all, the wrath of the Father and the separation from his fellowship with him. But what was the finishing line for Christ? And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. To do what? To reign over everything, heaven, earth, under the earth. Make sure you get that under the earth, too. Everything, from the highest to the lowest, from the celestial to the abyss. Everything is under his reign. All things have been given to me. All power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye. All authority is his. And so he reigns at the right hand of the Father. He also continually does intercession for us and for our sins at the right hand of the Father. All the time. Keeping those whom the Father has given to him. You know, I like that. Because if you read out of John 17, where Jesus says, all you have given to me, I have kept them. And those who are to come, I am going to keep them too. I have done the work that you have given to me. I have preserved your people. And yet even after he dies and he resurrects from the grave and he ascends on high and he sits down at the right hand of God, what is he doing? He says, it is my meat to do my Father's will. Is he still finding his meat in doing the Father's will to this day? Yes, he is. He's sitting at the right hand of God, forever making intercession for us. In other words, he is keeping us while he sits there. He has all of us in his mind and all of us together in his mind as he sits there before the Father, continually, as it were, showing him his blood and saying, I died for him. I died for her. I died for that sin. I died for that sin. Continually keeping us. Continually doing his Father's will. Because if it was his Father's will that we be kept, it is his Father's will that we be kept forever. And so Jesus is committed for all eternity to keeping us. You know, when you die and you go to heaven and you're resurrected and everything else, you're going to be perfect. Sinlessly perfect. Perfect in every aspect. Not a God. But you're going to be a perfect creation. That's exciting. But make sure you understand something. You're not going to be a perfect creation because God's going to say, okay, we've got everything set. We've wound it up just right. We checked the batteries this time to make sure it wasn't going to go bad. All right? So they're good to go. They'll be perfect forever. He is going to uphold us in perfection forever. His eye, his heart is going to be 24/7 on us throughout eternity in order to keep us in that perfection forever. We will be totally dependent upon his power, totally dependent upon his attention and his grace to us forever. Isn't it interesting, though, that we doubt him? He's the one who's bringing us there. And he's the one who will keep us for all time. We're the ones who are doubtful. He's not. He's not. He's not failing. Nothing's going wrong. Everything's going according to plan. Trust in him. For consider him. Analogizomai. You probably hear the word analog in there. To think upward, basically, is what this word means. To think upward. In other words, to have your thoughts lifted up. To be able to see from above. He's saying to us, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See things from the above. Consider him. Have your thoughts lifted up to him at all times. Don't look down to the earth like an animal. Look up at God like a man. Look up to him. Keep your eyes on him who is up there sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at him at all times, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And if he has endured such hostility against sinners, he has called upon us to endure the hostility of sinners too. Don't be surprised when you are persecuted for your faith. In fact, look forward to it. Don't stir it up. Don't go out there picking fights. But what I'm saying is, it's going to happen. It is going to happen. Because you are not ashamed. You are not ashamed of this one who has done such wondrous things for you. And if you're going to follow in his pathway, men are going to see it. They're going to see it. And they're going to laugh, and they're going to deride, and they're going to throw stones, and they may even shoot. But you're going to stay on that path, and you're not ashamed. And you're going to march triumphantly on that. And remember, we are in running terminology here. And since we're in running terminology, it means we are joyfully on his path before the whole world. And that's what really makes them mad. All right? So that what? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Boy, that's a big problem in American churches. People growing weary. People losing heart. The things that are laid out before us so clearly by Christ and the apostles. And we doubt it. We lose it after a while. Other thoughts begin to come in. Other voices we start to hear. And it all gets tangled up in a mass inside of us. And then we begin to reconsider everything. And when we do, we strike it down a different path. We burn bridges behind us. We begin to move in another direction. And we lose heart after a while. He says, don't do that. You consider Him. You consider Him. You let Him lift your eyes and your thoughts up to Him who sits at the right hand of the Father. He bore and endured the hostility of sinners. So will you. Don't grow weary. Don't grow weary. We are called upon to follow Him in this life. And you're stuck in this life until you die. But in this life, we are called to follow Him in His humiliation. In His humiliation. What follows after this in Hebrews 12 is the life of being under chastisement. All right? We follow Him in His humiliation. Now, does that mean we just stay embarrassed our whole lives long? Are there not some times of exaltation? Yes, there are. He demonstrates times of exaltation in our lives. But there is no overall exaltation for us in this life. There isn't. Abandon that. Abandon that. This is the life of humility. This is where we follow Him in His incarnation. That path that He blazed for us when He was in this world in His flesh is the humble path. Now, when He ascended on high, He blazed another path. And that was the one into His exaltation. But we don't go there yet. Our life is a life of that humble path, that one in humiliation. And the one thing that the American Christian needs to make sure that they check themselves on, and if they're doing it, stop doing it, is trying to skip that step. All right? People like Sports Illustration, so I'm going to give you one. All right? This is for all of those people within the hearing of my voice who say he just doesn't tell enough baseball stories. Okay? And so here's one for you. You know, the guy goes up to bat. He's at the batter's plate. He's getting ready to, you know, he's swinging his bat around in that style that they do. And the pitcher comes up. He winds up. The batter is in perfect position. He's calculating where that ball is going to come across as it begins to come in. That speed of light sort of way that he has of thinking. He's standing just right. He's putting all of his training into it. And when he rears back with 1,000 rare backs behind him. He's going to place it just right because he's done it so many times. He has watched the best do it. He hits that ball. It gives him just that right feel. You know that feel you get when you hit it just right, man. And that one is going out of the park. All right? And pew, there it goes. And he runs. He drops the bat. He runs. So far, he's done everything perfectly. He hasn't missed anything. He's done it all right. And now he's running around the bases. And he passes third base. And he passes second base. And he passes first base. And he comes in home. And he's out. Why? Because he went the wrong way. He went the wrong way. He skipped the steps he was supposed to go first.
And it doesn't matter whether he got all the precepts right, all the practice, all the training, everything that he went to all those seminars for, and he's got them all lined up just right and got them all done right. He skipped a step. He missed humility. First base. And he went right straight to third. All right? And this is what Christians in America are doing all the time. It's what a lot of the teaching that's coming out of, I mean, most of the books that are being written, and there are some good books to help you with your Christian life, and there are some really bad ones and everything, but most of them, the theme of it is how to do a thing or two in A, B, C steps in order to have your best life now. And to skip completely all of the steps of humiliation and get you right straight to your happiness period. Okay? But Jesus says, if any man comes after me, you must deny yourself. Put that on your church marquee so that the whole world can see it and won't go to your church. Anybody who wants to live a happy Christian life, tell yourself that you're your number one enemy. Deny yourself completely. You've got to go to first base first. And first base is the self-denial base. That's the place where you say, I am embracing the humility of Christ, which led to His suffering and His death. Nothing less than that. Nothing less than that. All right? That's where you got to start. Folks, that's where we are right now, running towards first base. Humiliation. You know, say he hits the ball, all right, runs to third base and stands there. Easy to get in on the next, you know, we're going to reverse it and get the rules going right the next time around. Standing there on third base. He hasn't done anything with first base. He hasn't done anything with second base. He's standing there on third base. And they're going to tell him, you're out. Go sit down. The crowd's booing. Nobody's impressed. He went to the wrong place first. He went to the high table. And somebody had to tell him, you go sit on the low. You don't skip steps. You go to humility first. Go to humility first. I close with this. Matthew 19:16-22. Now behold, one came and said to him, Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice, folks, this young man is up to bat. And he has done everything perfectly right. He hasn't missed a lick. He's done it all right. All right? Jesus names out to him what the rules are to be. And the young man said to him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What do I still lack? What does he lack? He didn't go to first base. He didn't go to first base. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away. Now it says he went away sorrowful. And well, he should go away sorrowful. But he went away. He was bidden to follow Jesus. Is that not worth everything? Is that not the pearl of great price that we give away, that we sell everything we have for? Is that not the treasure that's in the field that we sell all for? And Jesus is saying to him, sell it all. And have me. But he was already on third base when Jesus said that to him. Because his heart was saying,
I don't need you. I just really don't need you. That's the consequences of running in the wrong direction. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have, give to the poor. The young man heard that saying and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had all that he needed. He had all that he wanted. He could not see himself dependent upon and contingent upon the vine. Right? All of these people that we've been talking about in Hebrews chapter 11, they all saw themselves completely dependent upon God and upon His Spirit. Their faith was that which gave them that connection. All right, we've talked about the apples. All right, apple trees have apples. You pick an apple off of it, and you know that you've got that little stem that comes out the top, the one that you twist off, and you go A, B, C, D, E as you're doing it, you know, which is a little ceremony that's supposed to tell you what the initials of your wife is going to be, or your husband. All right. I never reached R. But so it doesn't work. All right. What is that stem, though? What is that stem? That stem connects it to the tree. The sap of the tree is what it needs. A proud apple is one that thinks it made itself. All right. It just sort of, what? I'm here. It's an the existential apple. All right. I'm here. I am responsible for my own existence and all of my strength and everything that there is about me. A humble apple knows that the sap came through that stem and made the apple. All right. And what is that stem? That's faith. That is the instrument by which God brings His grace into us. It's not the instrument by which we get His grace. It is His instrument for transferring His life into us. All right? How important is it to live the life of faith? There are many other things about the Christian life. There's the life of love, which is above the life of faith. As glorious as the life of faith and the life of hope is, the life of love is gloriously above that. But we have seen, I hope, in a picture, the power and the beauty of the life of faith. I hope we have. And I hope that you'll be able to take this and say, this is how I'm going to live my life. I've got to live this way. This is the way God prescribed it for me to be. Because everybody's talking about Christian life, relationships, love. And guess what? Once again, they've skipped first base and they've gone to third. All right. If we're going to live the life of love, we've got to know the life of hope and the life of faith. And we've got to know the full profundity of that life. And we have to have moved in it in order that we may enjoy that higher life of love. All right. So start there. Start there in your life. Commit yourself to that. Commit yourself to knowing His Word. Commit yourself to availing yourself of the means of grace, of having confidence in those things that He extends to you. Don't slap away His Lord's Supper. Don't slap away at your own baptism. Don't insult your baptism. Don't insult fellowship. Don't persecute other Christians. Don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect His Word. Listen carefully to the preaching of the gospel. When it comes to you, it's your life. It is your life. And if you would move and grow in these things, and if this church would move and grow together and bind together as one, then what we've talked about here in Hebrews 11 is absolutely essential to the foundations of this church, because it's essential to the foundations of your own life. Take it and live it. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have given us faith, that it is Your gift that You have given to us. It is not something that we do
our own faith must be set aside in order that your faith, the faith that you have created by grace in us, by raising us from the dead, may be activated throughout our lives. Cause us to grow in faith. Cause us to grow in understanding of your word. Cause us to grow in greater dependency upon you. And cause us, O Lord, as we live, to do mighty, mighty things in this world for you, because we believe in you. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.